Some years ago, I don't know how many now, these letters were a big deal in the Christian culture. I think you know what these stand for, right? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? A friend of mine, TJ, he was really insightful, and he said those letters ought to be a little bit different. They ought to be WWJD. WDJD. I was reading the back, sorry. What did Jesus do? I mean, what did Jesus do? If you really want to know how Jesus would act or conduct himself in a particular situation that was an apples for apples from back when he lived, it would seem to me that the starting point is to know what he did do when he did walk this earth. Kind of a great comment. It got me to thinking about this message today. Some other letters for you. Let me see if I can get this right. WDJT. What did Jesus teach? Or what did Jesus preach? I don't even trust myself now. You think, now wait a minute. We have the Bible, right? We know what Jesus taught and we know what Jesus preached. If that's such an obvious answer, we know what he taught, we know what he preached, then why are the kind of messages that we are hearing, probably again today, if you stay with us, in the last few weeks about the judgment of God upon sin and upon sinners, then why are these kind of messages, why is this kind of teaching not heard, not taught in so many other places? Why is it that a message like we are going to hear again today, probably not in the top 10 list that pastors are going to preach today? What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus preach? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to continue to see what he did preach, what he did teach. We're working our way through the book of Luke. We are working our way through. We're in chapter 13. We've hit and passed the halfway point. We're not trying to say something today that came from our own intelligence, our own wisdom. It didn't even come from an apostle or another Christian. The words that we have today, they came from the Lord. It's his teaching. So for that, we don't apologize. The first point in the outline, if you see that, repent or perish. The title of the message, Jesus urges people to repent. These are Jesus' words. This is what Jesus is teaching. And we want to look at that. I want to read the first five verses with you to start with, and then when we get to the next part, we'll read those together. But just to get a feel for this, Jesus uses two tragedies, two what were then fairly current events, to do some teaching, to say to people, not necessarily something they wanted to hear, but something they needed to hear. Jesus wasn't interested about being relative and hitting felt needs. He was all about telling people the truth that they needed to hear. So he uses these two tragedies. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, this first tragedy, this first calamity, if you will, was something that the crowd brought up. We don't know who in the crowd. We don't know what their standing may or may not have been. We know at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is heading to Jerusalem. Where exactly was he on the road? Was he in Perea? Was he in Samaria? Was he in Galilee? Had he made it into the outskirts of Judea? We really don't know. The bigger question is, why do these people bring this up? You know, he's just been talking to the crowd. He's been addressing them. I think that's actually part of the clue. Because this is right in the flow of things. My Bible says, now on the same occasion. Another translation, at this present time. So this just totally connects time-wise with last week's message. It also totally connects in the theme of what Jesus has been talking about. What's he been talking about? Judgment. Judgment. And so that's got them to thinking. And so they bring up this particular, I think, fairly current event. The people who brought this up saw in what happened the judgment of God on these people. I think that's pretty clear from what we read about. Perhaps they have some agenda that we are not told about for bringing this up. Perhaps it was political in nature because Pilate was involved. Jesus is going to use this as a leaping off point to do his own teaching. He's going to take what perhaps they intended to be political. He's going to make this very personal. He's not going to make a political statement. He's not going to do something or say something that they could use against him, either because he's gone on record as opposing Rome and therefore as a dissident, or as supporting Rome and not caring for the Jewish people. This report that we have here, it's found nowhere else. We don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. We don't have anyone who records this in history that we know of. Just because Luke's the only one who records it doesn't mean it isn't true. What? It's in the Word of God, so it's true. It's an outrageous. It was an outrageous thing that happened, and we believe it happened in the temple. Why do we say it happened in the temple? It says Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. There was only one place the Jews were able to make sacrifices. That was Jerusalem. And really, there was only one time in which lay people participated in sacrificing the animals they brought. That was at Passover. You know, you killed your own animal. And so, in the process, what makes it so heinous to them, what makes the Jews so livid and so angry and so outraged, even though they were Galileans, while they were worshiping God in that sacred place, the temple, worshiping God and bringing their offering, that's when Pilate did it. That's when Pilate had them killed. That's pretty tough stuff. We're not told how many people died. We're not even told the specific reason. We suspect, perhaps, because they were Galileans, they were zealots. Galilee was a hotbed for people who were militant in their attitude toward Rome, and they wanted to overthrow the Roman government's rule over the Jewish people. And perhaps that's part of the backstory that we don't know about. Galilee was a ways away from Jerusalem, outside of Pilate's authority, but they're in for the sacrifice, they're in for the temple, and perhaps that's the moment in time he chose to do this. Is this in keeping with what we know about Pilate, even though we don't have a historical record? Yeah. He was governor of Jerusalem and Judea for about 10 years, AD 26 to AD 36. 10 years. He committed a lot of violent acts against the Jews. He was very insensitive to the Jewish people, their religion. When he came in the town, he brought all these signs with images of the Roman gods and rulers that were so offensive to the Jews. He's the man that we know was responsible for condemning Jesus to die on the cross. John Phillips, he says this, his rule is marked by violence, robbery, bribery, persecution, and gratuitous insults to Jewish religious sensibilities. So, Jesus is talking to the crowd about judgment. And they bring up this incident where Pilate had these people killed. One of many, probably, that aren't recorded. One more thing. They were Galileans. Perhaps some who are bringing this up, or perhaps some in the crowd were saying, but come on, they're Galileans. They're not Judeans. There's some prejudice there. Remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That kind of thinking? Well, just so you know, the second strategy happens in Jerusalem, probably involved Judeans. So the Lord's going to balance that. So they bring this up. For whatever reason, probably has something to do with the Lord talking about judgment, perhaps trying to bait him to say or do something that would cause trouble. Jesus makes it personal. He questioned their theology. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" We sometimes have to get our minds and our heads into their thinking to see things the way that they saw them, because I don't think that's the way that we look at that kind of thing today. This was typical. It's typical. In the book of Job, we have a man who suffered greatly. We know. We have the completed book of Job. Job's chapter 1 and 2 tell us the tremendous suffering that Job endured was because of this tremendous battle that was taking place, as it were. It was all on Satan's shoulders. Satan was accusing him before God, said, "You could do this, you can go this far." They didn't know what was happening and why Job was suffering. He was innocent. What does Buddy Eliphaz say? Job chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, or 7 and 8. This is good old Buddy Eliphaz, one of his three friends, talking to Job. "Remember now, whoever perished, whoever died, being innocent," because they were innocent. "Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they harvest it." That's their thinking. Look in your bulletin today. On the bottom left-hand side, you'll see a verse. We like to put a verse relevant to the message. There's another verse there. If you're in the habit of trying to write verses down that have a special meaning or import or significance, this is one of those verses you need to be able to find, because it says something very clearly. I'm going to add verse 1 to that. "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciple asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Here today in our church, there are those who have, or have had children with physical disabilities. If we were living in that time, they'd be pointing fingers at us. "Yeah, you did something. Some great sin in your life. That's why that happened to your child." We know better, don't we? Thank goodness for the ability that we have because of some of the genetic discoveries. It's not spirituality, it's biology. It's not as a result of sin, direct sin. It's the indirect result of sin being entered into the world. I like the last part of this verse. I got to read it for you again. "But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Why was this man blind? Well, in this particular case, it was because he was prepared for that very moment when Jesus would restore his sight and he would be a testimony to God's people. It's encouraging and comforting to think that our loved ones in that situation might be in that very condition, because God allowed it for that same kind of purpose. Well, tragedies don't happen to people because they're greater sinners, but sometimes sin is the reason why people are sick. Lung cancer, not always. Chlorosis of the liver, not always. Sexually transmitted disease, they're a direct result of sin. There was a time when Jesus healed a paralytic, not the one that went down through the roof, and he saw him later at the temple, and he said, listen, go and don't sin anymore. We get the direct understanding that this person had been paralyzed because of some sinful action on his part. Sometimes sin is the reason why people experience the things they do. We can't rule that out. It's not the reason, it can be a reason. Even Christians. You know the scary verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talking about the Lord's table, how some drink and eat in an unworthy manner, and they're sick and they sleep. Why? Because of the discipline of God for their sin. Right? They're sick and some died. So, do you suppose they were greater sinners? Is that why they got killed while giving their sacrifices? Jesus questioned your theology, and then he corrected their theology. The construction here, my Bible says, I tell you no. And the original language, I understand that it says, no, I tell you. And the way they put their sentences together, that which is at the beginning is for emphasis. So it's no, I tell you, no. You people in the crowd who brought this up to me, perhaps who think that you are morally superior to those that died at the hands of Pilate, they're not greater sinners. They're not greater sinners. All people are in similar danger. All will likewise perish. Likewise can be taken in a couple ways. And in a sense it was. All will likewise perish. All will in the same way perish. And the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel about their rejection of him, there were many who after he was gone, after he was resurrected, would experience tragedy with the destruction of the temple and the suffering that came from the hands of the Romans, eventually losing their land, their identity as a nation. Likewise also applies to individuals. All will likewise perish. We're all going to die. I read a great quote. Sounds like something Yogi Berra would say. People are dying today that have never died before. All will likewise perish. That's what he's saying. Everyone is going to die. Everyone needs to repent to avoid the judgment of God. And he's not talking about dying physically. All will likewise perish. He's talking about eternal spiritual separation from the presence of Almighty God. If you don't repent, if you don't change your heart and mind about your sin, about God, you're going to spiritually die forever. We'll talk about that a little more in a few minutes. I want to get to this next tragedy, and we'll pick that up when it repeats that. But we have that second tragedy. Not the one at the temple, the one at the tower. Now, the crowd started this, right? They're walking along the way, and Jesus is talking about judgment, and they go, what about that incident there in Jerusalem with those Galileans? They brought that one up. Jesus brought this one up. He's bringing about the tragedy at the tower, another fairly current event. Luke records this. Nowhere else in the Bible. We can't find it in history. We've looked. Talks about the tower in Siloam. You know, there in the city of Jerusalem, there was the walls that went around the city. That was near the intersection of the east and the south walls of the city. There was that pool of Siloam. If you read your Bible a little bit, you've heard about it. The spring Gihon was outside the city, and Hezekiah at one point built an aqueduct to bring the water from outside inside the city, which is kind of smart because you don't have a good water supply. And so there was the pool of Siloam right there. There was a tower there. We don't know exactly what happened. Talk about the tower that fell. We think it was probably a construction accident of some kind. We're not told it was the workers or it was innocent bystanders, who it was, but they were working on this tower and it fell and 18 people lost their lives. This may have been a project by Pilate. Pilate did some things that really enraged the Jews, and one of them was taking money that they had set aside for the temple and using it for his own little projects. This may have been one of those projects. Maybe people said, yeah, those Judeans, those fellow citizens working on that project, where Pilate stole the money, they got what they deserved. They were greater sinners. Jesus isn't saying that. He questioned their theology again. Not the same word as before. Now he says, were they worse culprits? Debtors? That's the word, really. Were they more guilty than all the other men who live in Jerusalem? Of course, you understand, Jesus knew as God and assumes what is true. We're all sinners, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all underneath the potential judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. But he says, were they greater sinners? Were they greater sinners because this tragedy befell them? Why are things repeated? Just like in real life, it's repeated for emphasis. It's repeated because it's important. And Jesus corrected their theology again. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's it mean to repent? I like this quote by Stuart Briscoe. It's what some people think. Repentance is an emotional experience enjoyed by strange people that like to cry in public. I gotta read that again. Repentance is an emotional experience enjoyed by strange people that like to cry in public. Well, emotions can be involved in repentance. When I was 9 years old, after Sunday school class in the church parsonage kitchen, I received Christ as my Savior. I repented of my sins. I remember the joy. I remember the joy, even as a 9-year-old, just excited to tell my parents especially. When I was a teenager, Sunday morning service, Pastor Jerry Skor was preaching. I don't remember the service, but he gave an invitation, an old-fashioned invitation, and I was broken. I remember being in the basement of the church, uncontrollably weeping, repenting not to receive Christ as Savior, but repenting of not living as a Christian ought. You know, repentance is turning from our sin to our God. And I was a Christian, and I wasn't living the way that I should. And something about the message of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit using that message grabbed a hold of my heart and my soul. And as a Christian, I repented. I changed my mind, my heart about the way I was living and committed again to live how God calls us to live. Jesus said, you need to repent or you're going to perish. And it's true. It was true on a national level for Israel. It was going to cost them, but this message is to individuals also. If we don't repent, if we don't agree with God and see sin the way that God sees it, as an offense to holy God, and distance ourselves from it, turn our backs on it. I don't even want to think about that again. I don't want to play those things back in my head like they have some kind of value, because they don't. I mean, what pride do we take in that which we are now ashamed of? And I want to turn to God, initially for salvation. Salvation's only through Christ. But when we turn from our sin, we turn to God. Jesus said everyone needs to repent or they're going to perish. So Jesus used these two tragedies. He made them personal to communicate to this important information people maybe didn't want to hear. Maybe you don't want to hear it today, but something you need to hear. And then this next part. Jesus says, repent or perish. And basically what he says next is, time is running out. And the Lord gives a parable. He says a nice little story here. Let me just read that for you. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So Jesus often did this. He would take something familiar, in this case, a familiar story, a familiar parable, to teach a central truth. I'm not so sure we're all real familiar with fig trees in this situation, so I thought we would take a little time and just kind of walk through what they would have heard and what they would have understood. Let's just look at the story itself. Now let's come around and get back to the central truth, what Jesus wanted to teach from this parable that he told. The story involves a fig tree. It was in a very favorable place. It was in a vineyard. There probably couldn't be a better place for this fig tree to be in than the vineyard, where it would get great care, had great nutrition and soil and all that. Often, fig trees are very common in Israel, and some were in some of the most out-of-the-way, desolate kind of places. Not this fig tree. It's in the vineyard. It's in the right place. I had to double check. This, from the floor to the ceiling here, is 13 foot. Yeah, within an inch or two. Fig trees could be 15 foot to 25 foot. So if you kind of get a feeling for their size, not great big, but, you know, more than a bush. Fig trees were very common. They liked not only the fruit that came from them, but they were shady. It was a hot place, right? Desolate climate. So fig trees were something that were looked at in another way, too. Problem with this fig tree, great location, no fruit. Says that the owner came looking for fruit and didn't find it. Fig trees have big, dense leaves. Figs are really small, about the size of a cherry. And it makes sense that he came looking, and you almost get the sense that he was right there to see, because you couldn't see it from a distance. Not like you can drive by an apple orchard or something and, you know, just see the fruit there. Fig trees, a little harder. Makes me wonder, maybe understand a little better Adam and Eve when they sinned and they realized their nakedness before God. And they took, what, fig leaves and sewed them together? They're big and they're dense and you can't see through them. Okay, got it. Got it, makes sense. So there's this fig tree. It wasn't producing any fruit. And you get the sense really right away that the owner is disappointed. I put this fig tree in a really good spot, and I come looking for fruit, and it's not there. And that's not the first year. I mean, like all fruit trees, this fig tree needed some time to mature. It's not saying he planted it, and he came 3 years later, and there's still no fruit. We get the sense that he had come 3 years after the tree had matured, then there's supposed to be fruit on it, and there isn't. Probably isn't going to. So what's he say? Makes sense to me. Cut it down. Get the thing out of here. Why does it use up the ground? It's using up valuable resources that the other trees, the other shrubbery, the other plants can use. This tree's useless. What a waste. That's what the owner says. Now, the vineyard keeper, he wasn't ready to give up yet. He wanted to give it another year. He seemed to really care for this fig tree. He wanted to do some things to help the tree, all that he could. He said, I want to kind of dig around it, loosen the soil up around it, perhaps so the air, the moisture, you know, I'm not a landscape guy, could get to that. When he says fertilizer, yeah, I had to look up the Greek. It's the word that means manure. The old-fashioned Miracle-Gro. So I'm going to dig around it, and we'll put some manure there, and we're going to give a year. But even then, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Even the way this phrase is put together, if it bears fruit this year, if it bears fruit next year, fine, third-class conditional. I'm not a Greek guy, but what I'm told is that means that it's not likely to happen. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. That's first-class conditional. That's what we expect to happen. So that's the parable. Whatever happened to the tree? Don't you just hate it when they don't tell you? It's an open ending. It's kind of like the book of Jonah. We're going to teach that this summer for soccer camps. So did the tree live or not? Somebody please write the ending. It's just a make-believe story, folks. Let's write the one we want. It did great. Wow. The heavenly meaning. Parables teach one central truth. Got to be careful not to pick up too much on the details and try to get too much meaning out of there. So we say, well, if this applies to Israel, and we believe that the owner and the vineyard keeper do refer to the Father and to the Son, then are the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, and does this mean this and mean that? Yeah, let's not go too far on this, right? There's a central truth. There's a central truth for the nation of Israel. There's a central truth for every individual person as well. What's the central truth? Time was running out for the nation of Israel to repent. Time was running out. God had been patient with Israel for hundreds of years, and yet his nation had been fruitless. They had every advantage. Turn to Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about the nation of Israel, and he's telling a little bit about the advantages that they have. And boy, there's a whole mouthful there. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I could myself be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, because they did reject. And here he begins to talk, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promise, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Israel represents this fruitful, well, this unfruitful fig tree in the vineyard. Every advantage possible. What'd the vineyard keeper say? Give it another year. Give it a little more time. Let's not get too hung up on the year part. Give it a little more time. Maybe it'll come around. There's not an argument. There's not a disagreement between God the Father and God the Son. The owner says what? Cut it down. God in his righteousness. That's his attitude towards sin. What's the vineyard keeper say? Give it a little more time. God in his patience is merciful and gracious to people. These are both thoughts, both truths are consistent with who God is. God is holy and righteous and cannot stand sin, and his nation, which was not responding to him, not turning to him, cut it off, get rid of it, remove it. And he did for a time. He did for a time. The church age is an interruption of God's time of dealing with his nation. One day he'll resume his work with Israel and his promises, because they didn't respond. Their time was running out, and it did run out. And as a nation, they didn't turn. What's the central truth for us as individuals? God is patient, but time is running out. His patience isn't infinite. I've been saying this verse a lot lately. It's fitting with the messages that we've had, but 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's patient. Don't take his patience as he doesn't care. Because we just read the story, right? There's no fruit. It's not responding. Cut it out. Get it out of here. Give it a little more time. He does that with us. He does that with people. Judgment is coming. Jesus says, repent or perish. He uses this parable to remind the people then, to remind us now. Message that we need to hear, even if we don't want to hear. I like the way some have characterized this text, living on borrowed time. Living on borrowed time. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He may be found in this life before we perish. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yeah, that's the heart of God right there, not willing that any should perish. But still, time's running out. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So we don't know how the parable turned out. We know how it turned out for the nation. We don't know how it turned out for different people that were living then. Of course, it's always been an individual choice, right? We can only know about one person for sure, and that's ourselves. We might be able to, you know, fool other people. Other people might not really understand where we're at in our relationship with the Lord, but we know. One of the songs that I've been listening to lately is a gospel song about becoming a Christian by Johnny Cash. It's a great song, and the line goes this way. I was there when it happened, so I guess I ought to know. He's talking about when he became a Christian. I was there when it happened. I guess I ought to know. So how's the story going to end for you? No one can choose for you. It's up to you. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which is symbolic of their own righteousness. Jesus Christ died. He shed his blood on the cross that we might be clothed in his righteousness. So what you wearing? We can't tell, but God knows. Repent or perish. Time is running out. The day will come, as Jesus has been saying, as we've been working our way through here these last couple chapters, the day will come when you and I will stand before the judge. God himself is the judge. There's something worse than physical death. It's eternal separation from God, spiritual death. Jesus is the one who urges people to repent. I join with him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, we know that many here today are Christians. They've heard and they've responded, and we give thanks to you. But Lord, you know that there are some who are not. Some perhaps who will hear this message later on through a CD or through our internet. Lord, I pray that there would be fruit from this message, that the Spirit of God would work in a powerful way. We know that it's the desire of your heart for people to turn from their sin and to turn to you in faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be closing with a song that will not be in your hymn books, but it will be up there on the board, Spirit Song. If you would be so kind, let's stand and let's sing this together. Father, what a joy it is to be in your house today, to be with people who love you and care for you. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that Jesus died that we might have life. Lord, help us to have life that is very fruitful, not for our honor, not for our glory, not so we can brag, that we might be useful to you, that you might be pleased by our lives. Not disappointed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.